As we return to our study of 1 Thessalonians, as you know, we are currently using it as a door, or a springboard if you want to say that, as a door to study eschatology. Because what Paul mentions briefly in 1 Thessalonians, he does so because he taught on this subject more extensively when he was with the Thessalonians. So we have something in brief that Paul in person taught in more detail. And because we have it in brief in the letters, the epistles of Paul, we are using them as a door. Okay, let's open this up more and see what else the scriptures have to say about Christ's return and the end of the age, the end of the world. And so in our study of these things, we've looked at the present age, the age in which we live, as an age of tribulation, of difficulty and distress, also an age of satanic deception, along with divine protection and restraint. And then we looked at the end of the present age, the day of the Lord, where Jesus Christ returns. And last week, we began to examine Christ's return in more detail by looking at the sequence of events involved in Christ's return. And in our last sermon, we said this much. The sequence goes like this as far as we studied it. Jesus Christ will appear with all his holy angels. He will appear suddenly and unmistakably. Jesus Christ will raise the dead, both the just and the unjust. And Jesus Christ will defeat Satan definitively. And we stopped there with more to say in the future. And so we're going to pick up there where we left off, continuing to speak of Christ's defeat of Satan, Christ's victory over Satan. And it would surprise me if you didn't have questions, and so put it the other way, it wouldn't surprise me if you do have questions based on that previous sermon, not necessarily questions of doubt, but more perhaps questions of how will that work, or what will that look like? What does it look like for Christ to defeat Satan definitively? Because that's what we said last week. Jesus Christ defeats Satan definitively. Will Satan have some kind of physical presence? Because we start to envision some kind of physical battle, don't we? We think, is there a dragon and a beast? And no, there's no physical dragon and physical beast. That's apocalyptic symbols for beings of power and terror. So yes, real beings, existing beings, namely Satan and his angels, but they are described to us in terms of dragon and beast so that we understand their power and their ferocity. But we can still ask, will Satan have a physical, visible presence that Christ will in some sense destroy, because the visions and revelations certainly portray battle lines and conquest, even if not a protracted struggle. So to understand the way in which Satan is defeated, or in what senses he is defeated, we need to understand what was Satan doing that then is undone. What is it that Satan was doing that Jesus Christ comes to overcome and to undo? What are the works of Satan that Jesus Christ came to destroy and overthrow? And the basic point that I want to make in this sermon is that Christ's defeat of Satan can be understood most fundamentally as an undeniable end to deception. We need to understand the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan most fundamentally as an undeniable end to deception. Now, for our outline, consider please two main points with me, although we'll spend the most of our time on the first point, and eventually we'll get to three conclusions. Two main points, spending the most time on the first of those two. So number one, we're going to discuss the removal of Satan's influence. The removal of Satan's influence. As we read passages in Revelation and their precursors in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and prophetic books such as those, when you read those apocalyptic visions, don't be overly enamored with the symbolism and the dramatic language. Focus on what is happening and what those symbols depict. Because whether Satan has a physical presence at the head of a host of enemies, in a sense, is not important. What matters, what truly matters, is that the incredible influence of deception that Satan imposes on the world, that is what is brought to a definitive and undeniable end by Christ's return. Because the deceiver and the deceived can no longer deny the truth. They will see him, and they will bow to him, and he will judge them. Consider two subpoints as we think about the removal of Satan's influence. Number one, first, Satan's influence over the nations. Satan's influence over the nations. And please turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. As you're turning to Revelation 16, we need to know that in Revelation 13, it says that the dragon, who is Satan, gives authority to a beast, who is then followed by a second beast. So Satan's authority is exercised by the beast. That's who the beast is in the subsequent visions. The beast derives its power and authority from Satan, the dragon. Look at Revelation 16, verses 13 and following. It says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." So here in these verses, we see Satan and his servants. Again, don't be overly distracted by the symbolism, but very clearly, Satan and his servants doing what? What is it that they do? It says that they perform signs. What does it mean to perform signs? It means to do things that amaze people. It means to do things that give you credibility. It means to do things that make people trust you and believe you. So, if I tell you, hey, come get in an airplane with me, I'll fly it, you probably wouldn't get into that airplane, because why would you believe in my piloting skills? But if I said, look, here's my pilot's license, and here are all my hours of flying, and here's some videos of me flying this plane, those signs, that evidence, would convince you, likely. It would give you confidence. Okay, I can trust this person because I've seen his piloting skills, so therefore I'll get in the airplane of which he is the pilot. And so when it says that Satan and his servants perform signs, that is deception. That is deceiving the world, causing the nations to believe in what they say. Wow, that's incredible. I believe you. Who can do such signs? You will believe or follow a teacher who has demonstrated powerful ability. And so we see in Revelation 16 that Satan exercises deceptive influence. Now, whom is he influencing? The kings of the world, the nations of the present age. So Satan is busy deceiving the world. That's what we're seeing here. Now turn to Revelation 19. Dragon, beast, false prophets, unclean spirits, satanic deception upon the world. Revelation 19:19-20. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, whom the beast had deceived, whom Satan has deceived, with their armies gathered to make the war." This is the great battle on the last day. "To make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." See here that the description of the defeat of Satan and his servants, how is it portrayed? It is portrayed as one who powerfully deceived, that deceit now being completely undone as they are overcome and overthrown. The one who deceived the nations by signs, the one who caused people to receive the mark and worship its image, the ones who were drawn into idolatrous worship of a false god, these ones, their deceit is removed as the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And so the defeat of Satan and his servants is the undeniable, definitive bringing to an end of Satan's influence of deceit over the nations. What are some powerful forces that we trust in? What are some powerful entities that we trust in? Perhaps the American military. We have a very, very strong military in various branches, stronger than even we would know because we are not told everything. What if a foreign power declared open war on the United States and our present president ordered the full mobilization of all the branches of our military with orders to so thoroughly defeat the enemy that it is impossible for the enemy to pose any kind of threat against us? If the American military launched its full might with nothing held back to completely defeat an enemy who declared open war against us, would you have confidence in that army as it went forward? I think I would. I think that I would have pretty high confidence that our army could be victorious with all its might and all its strength. We're not talking about some kind of prolonged guerrilla warfare. We're not talking about, well, just make them stop. We're saying, send out the army to so thoroughly defeat the enemy that they cannot even pose a threat to us. If those were the marching orders of our military, would they win? I think that we would have high confidence and probability that they would. And what if, as our forces went out against this enemy, they were utterly, entirely, and almost instantly defeated and destroyed? What would your reaction be? Well, among many things, your reaction would be disbelief. I can hardly believe it. I was so convinced that our armies were so strong. I was so convinced that our Air Force and our Navy and our Army and our Marines and our Coast Guard, we'll add them in there. I was so convinced that all of these things, and more than I know, had sufficient might and power to conquer our enemies, and they were just suddenly and swiftly defeated. I don't understand it. But even if you didn't understand it, it would be undeniable as the enemy then advanced and occupied our territory and destroyed us. It would be, you would have no choice but to accept it. It would be undeniable. And so in a similar manner, we see Satan deceiving the nations, gathering them for the great battle. Why would they follow him? Why would they allow him to be leader, whether they fully understand that or not? They're following power. They're following influence. They're following things that wow them and amaze them and attract them because there's an appearance of power and might, and men and women follow power. But when Christ appears, Satan's influence will be removed. If the nations were astonished by Satan, they will be beyond amazement when they witness Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 20, just one chapter over. This is a parallel passage. Look at verses 7 through 9, parallel to Revelation 19, which we already read. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, when this present age is ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. His deceit was restrained to a point, and now it is allowed to bring things to a conclusion." What does he do? Deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, that's using Old Testament prophetic imagery for the enemies of God's people, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Again, Christ's destruction and defeat of Satan is connected with bringing to an end Satan's influence of deceit over the nations. An undeniable conclusion and finishing of Satan's deceitful influence. And you know, there's a scary truth that the wicked and unbelieving in hell, forever and ever, will never be able to deny what happened. They'll never be able to deny it. They can deny it now. Every unbeliever denies the truth. No, that's not the truth. Jesus is not who he says he is, etc. They deny it. But in hell, they will never be able to deny it. They will never be able to deny the fact that everything Jesus said was true. And everything that Satan said was false. They will know it. They will know it painfully and poignantly forever and ever. Satan lied to us. Everything he said was a lie. And we know now everything Jesus said was true. All of it. Everything he promised, he has performed. Everything he warned has come to pass. They will know this, and it will eat and gnaw at them. It will be that worm that is never satisfied. So as we think about the end of Satan, Jesus bringing an end to Satan's influence, first we will see that the nations, the deceitful influence that Satan has exercised over the nations, will be brought to a definitive end. And so secondly, the second subpoint is Satan's influence in the church. Satan's influence in the church. In what way does Jesus definitively defeat Satan? He brings to an end Satan's deceptive influence in the church. The Word of God teaches us very clearly and plainly that Satan's influence of deceit is not limited to the nations. It's not limited to those outside, to not the church. Rather, the Word of God tells us very clearly that Satan's deceitful influence is very active in the church, and that to a degree, a restrained degree, but to a degree, Satan succeeds in exercising an influence of deceit. And so therefore, his defeat will not just be the removal of his influence over the world, but rather it will also be the removal of his influence in the church. Consider several passages with me, and I won't have you turn to them, but you can write down the references if you like. But listen to the language, and we're going to see Daniel and Revelation working together. It's obviously one author, God, but John is self-consciously drawing from Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, Daniel envisions, he sees in a vision, Daniel sees a mighty horn. In other words, a being of power that, quote, speaks great things. The mighty horn speaks great things. What does it mean to speak great things? Well, it's to say things that make people astonished, to say things that amaze people, to say things that people say, wow, that's incredible. It's an alluring speech. And it also says that the great horn who speaks great things, quote, makes war with the saints, until the Ancient of Days comes. And then later in the chapter, verses 23 to 25, describes this war as a period of blasphemy for a time, times, and half a time. That's the present age. And so Daniel says, in the present age, the mighty horn makes war with the saints by speaking great things and speaking blasphemy, contradicting what God says, speaking against God. John uses Daniel 7 in Revelation 13, which I mentioned before, where the dragon gives power to the beast and the beast to the false prophet and the unclean spirits coming out, where this satanic influence is exercised as the beast utters, it says in Revelation 13, blasphemous words of authority for 42 months. 42 months is the same as the time, times, and half a time, where the beast, satanic influence, is uttering blasphemous words. In Revelation 13, it's against God, his name, and his dwelling, the holy city of Daniel 7. So the beast is making war on the saints. Now we might say, okay, but Daniel 7 in Revelation 13 sounds very much like an open war. Satan making open, obvious war against the church. But we find in other passages that Satan's blasphemy persuades some to believe him. It's a persuasive war. It's not just an all-out attack of, no, that's not true. It's a persuasive blasphemy. For example, in Daniel 11, it says that a powerful king profanes the temple. A powerful king profanes God's house and, quote, seduces with flattery those who violate the covenant. So a powerful king seduces people in God's house and covenant. And this seductive flattery is exercised in God's temple. So we find that Satan's deceit is not just effective among the nations, but also in the church. And in the same chapter, Daniel 11, verse 36, this powerful king exalts and magnifies himself above every god. And it says that he speaks astonishing things. So we have in the church, which is God's temple, a powerful figure claiming power for himself and speaking astonishing things. There seems to be, again, seems to be power in his words. And so people marvel. They're swayed and they're persuaded. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The argument we're developing here is that Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 say that Satan, by blasphemy and speaking great things, attacks the church. And then this, combined with Daniel 11, we find that it's not just overt, clear, obvious blasphemy, it's seductive flattery, using the Bible's terminology. Seductive flattery. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. Let no one deceive you in any way. What is Paul concerned about? Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come, the day of the Lord, the arrival of Jesus. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. I wonder if Paul read the Old Testament. Yes, of course he did. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that Jesus Christ will return after a time in which there is apostasy in the church because of Satan's influence. And Paul's saying this is already at work, it's just not yet come to completion. The one who is deceiving is already at work, but is restrained. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And at the right time, at the appointed time, Jesus will appear to expose this. Jesus will appear to definitively bring to an end that power and deception that has been exercised not just on the nations, but in the church itself. Paul says, look at verses 3 to 4 with me. Paul says, that day will not come, Jesus' arrival, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So using Daniel 11 is in Paul's mind here, and this is again the Holy Spirit, the sole author of Scripture. Using Daniel 11, Paul is saying that Satan exercises his power to deceive in the church through a figurehead, and many will follow this figurehead, meaning they apostatize from the truth. They believe the lie, because what we have as rebellion in verse 3 has previously been translated as apostasy, because the word means a turning away from. That's what apostasy means, to turn away. And so rebellion is another possible word. It's an acceptable translation, but to rebel is having been under certain authority, you turn away from it. Apostasy has more connotations of having been committed and believing of one thing, you then turn away from it. But both concepts are active, where something, some other figurehead now begins to draw our belief, begins to draw our obedience, begins to draw our astonishment, our amazement. We say, wow, that's amazing. I'll believe that. I'll obey that. Paul is saying, beware of such deception in the church. And what I want us to recognize is, in what way does Jesus definitively defeat Satan? Well, Paul says that this power of satanic deceit in the church, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, which we saw in Revelation 19, which we saw in Revelation 20, which we saw in Revelation 16. So it's important that we do not so much envision Christ's appearing like an epic battle in a superhero movie. Don't make the apocalyptic vision's symbolism into the reality itself. What we are told about Christ's defeat of Satan is that it is most fundamentally Christ appearing and peeling from everyone's eyes the layers and layers and layers and layers of deceit that Satan has been pasting layer after layer over our eyes and the nations and in the church. All of those layers of deceit that Satan has for ages and ages and ages, generation to generation, been putting over our eyes, Jesus will definitively and finally and unmistakably and undeniably remove all of it once and for all. And that is truly the defeat of Satan, because to deceive is his power. To cause people to believe a lie is what he does. That is how he exercises his authority. That is his tool. That is his method. And that is what Jesus Christ will overcome and bring to nothing with his appearance. When Satan can no longer deceive the nations and no longer deceive the church, then he is defeated. Well, this brings us to our second main point. And I told you we would spend the majority of our time on the first one. Secondly, first we saw the removal of Satan's influence over the nations and over the church. Secondly, we see the removal of Satan's presence. The removal of Satan's presence. When we were reading Revelation 20, we stopped at verse 9, where the devil deceives the nations, gathers them for war, and fire comes from heaven to destroy them. Now listen to one more verse. Listen to verse 10 of Revelation 20. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Christ's defeat of Satan is first and foremost the removal of his influence of deceit, but it will also be the permanent and eternal removal of Satan's presence. He will be imprisoned forever in everlasting torment, permanently, eternally, gone, forever. When Christ died and rose from the dead, it was a definitive proof of his victory over Satan. It was an undeniable proof of his victory over Satan, that death had no power on him. There could be no denial that Jesus is the Christ and that he rose from the dead. But what is the difficulty? The difficulty is that only certain people were witnesses of this. Only certain people were witnesses of this undeniable truth, and Satan was not removed from the world. So although Christ struck a definitive victory blow to Satan by rising from the dead and demonstrating that that death has no power over him, it cannot hold him, although this was definitive and final, nevertheless, Jesus, his resurrection, was only witnessed by certain people, and Satan remained in the world. And so we have lived in that world since that time. And these letters in the New Testament are written to the church in that world. The church whose job it is, the apostles whose commission was to go to the world and say, listen, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the basic Christian confession. confess that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. The apostles go and they teach faithful men in the church, and those they entrusted to faithful men tell the nations, Jesus is the Christ and he has risen from the dead. Why should we believe this? Because we have witnessed it ourselves, as 1 John opens. But Satan, being the deceiver, says, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Did you see it? I didn't see it. You weren't there. Look at the soldiers. They say he didn't rise from the dead. The Jews say he didn't rise from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead. And so the church is called to bear witness in a world of whom Satan is called the God, whom Satan is said to blind the eyes of unbelievers. The church is called to take forth into that world of darkness the light of the gospel and say, Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus did rise from the dead. When Christ returns, all who disbelieved will know. They will know. Jesus is the Christ. He did rise from the dead. He did return just as he said he would. And Satan, when he is definitively defeated by Jesus, not only will his deception be brought to an end, but also his presence in the creation that God has prepared for us will be brought to an end. We live in God's creation, the world where Satan is busy and active deceiving. We've never not lived in this world. But there will come a time, there will come a place which God has prepared for us in which Satan will have no part forever and ever. There will be no lingering presence, no continuing influence, no hidden manipulating power, nothing to spread infectious falsehoods and distorted half-truths. His deceitful presence will be removed. How should we live in light of these things? In light of the fact that this has not yet taken place. Christ has not yet returned. He has not yet brought Satan's influence to a definitive end, nor has he removed Satan's presence from the world. How should we live in light of this? Well, in a way, the rest of 1 Thessalonians 5 will teach us this. But let me offer you three applications in conclusion this morning. Three applications in conclusion this morning. Number one, be not deceived. Be not deceived. What did Satan say to Eve? In what way did he spin his lies and deceive her? He said, has God really said? Has God really said? You shall not surely die. And so, what if the question in our minds is, has God really said? Has God really said? Do not listen. Do not listen. And if you are genuinely confused, go and see, has God really said? Don't leave it to your mind. Don't leave it to the influences of Satan and his servants. Go to the Word of God. Be not deceived. Has God really said? Yes, he has. That settles it. This is why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Remember, okay, you're the Thessalonian church. You have perhaps the Old Testament or part of it. And you have Paul's letter. What did they have that we don't have, though? They did have the time that Paul invested with them. So they had the spoken tradition of the apostles, and there was a developing written tradition of the apostles, which we have as much as possible in the New Testament. And Paul says, stand firm and hold to that. And remember, he already said there's fake letters, there's false letters, there are messages that seem to be from us, but they're not. Paul says you must beware, be not deceived. What does John say in 1 John? He says, test the spirits. What is the source of this teaching? Does this comport, does this fit with what God has taught In John's case, he's thinking specifically about, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is Jesus the Son of God? Test the spirits, John says. Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. How can we help ourselves to not be deceived? One of the ways, of course, is to be firmly rooted in our understanding of the Word of God through personal study, as well as a faithful attendance and attention to the preaching of the Word of God in the church. But there are other ways. There's also creeds and confessions of the church, because biblicism will not protect you from satanic deception. If you just say, no creed but the Bible, if you just say, what God's word is enough for me, heretics say that. So that's not going to be some magical barrier for you against the lies of Satan. And so we look at the scriptures and we look at what they teach, and they are the ultimate final authority. But guess what? We're not the first Christians in the world. We're not the first ones to face these questions. We're not the first generation to fight against Satan. And so we can look at the history of the church, which has saw fit to formulate its doctrine and creeds and confessions, and say, why did they hold the line here? Why did they set up the boundary markers here? Why did they say these things in this way? Why did they deny certain things? We can look at those resources and glean wisdom from them so that we in our generation are not deceived by something the church has already shined the light on and said, no, don't go that way. So we look at the Word of God in order to not be deceived. We make sure that we are historically informed. One of the best ways to do that is with creeds and confessions. Another thing is, be sure that you're not some kind of single-issue Christian. And we're all susceptible to this in different ways. I think one way in which Reformed Baptists can be susceptible to this is to sort of hyper-focus on Calvinism. You can say, I want to hear sermons on the doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism. And that's all I want to hear sermons on. Okay, those are wonderful, precious truths. But if you only defend one part of the wall of the castle, what's going to happen to the other parts of the wall? Which is, again, why confessions are often so helpful, because they sum up the fullness of the teaching of the scriptures and the system of theology. So make sure that you don't have some hyper-focus on some particular issue or set of issues, and that's all you care about, and that's all you're going to study, because then you're going to be extremely vulnerable to some other area of your doctrine and your belief, and you can be deceived in some other area because you're not being careful in it. And if you only want to hear about, if you only care about, if you only talk about some hobby horse issue or set of issues, beware, you are susceptible. You're vulnerable to deception. We all have our own issues that interest us, that we like to study. There's nothing wrong with that. But if our version of Christianity and doctrine is somehow narrowly focused on something that we harp again and again and again, and that's all we talk about, we make ourselves vulnerable to deception in other areas. So we need to have a broad study of the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? Has God really said? We need to have a historical grounding. How has the church encountered this and responded to this in its history? And we need to be mature and wide-eyed about such things. And if we don't take this seriously, we're easy targets for Satan and his servants. Yeah, but Satan's not really active in the church, is he? Have you been listening to all of the passages that tell us that he is? And how Paul is concerned immediately. As soon as Paul moves on from a city, he's thinking, has the tempter tempted them? Remember, that's what he says in 1 Thessalonians. When I couldn't bear it anymore, I sent Timothy to you to find out, has the tempter tempted you? Paul says, be not deceived. Paul says, hold fast to the traditions. If Paul was concerned about it for every church that he moved on from, because he was planting churches and watering, if Paul was concerned about everyone, should we not be concerned about ourselves and our own church? We would be the greatest fools ever to think, oh, well, it won't happen to us. It won't happen here. Not in our day. Not in our time. Not in our place. No way. To say that you believe the Bible is not a magical barrier. To have a confession of faith is not a magical barrier. We need to lock arms together and watch out for one another and help one another to persevere. Be not deceived. Know the truth. Believe the truth. Obey the truth. Secondly, beware lawlessness. How do you identify deceit? That's always the hard part about deceit. People who are deceived don't know that they're deceived. You can't be deceived and know you're deceived. That's contradictory. So how do you make yourself sensitive to it? Surely the things I've already described, but to be a little bit more specific, beware lawlessness. One of the ways in which Satan deceives the church is by causing us to fail to call sin, sin. Is that really that bad? Is that really such a big deal? And the world says it's not bad at all. The world says it's actually good. The world says you're hateful for saying that. The world says that you just want to destroy people. Beware lawlessness. Beware attacks against God's law. Look at our society today. You don't have to find it. It's everywhere. Issues of gender and sexuality and the family. God's law has no place in any of those categories in modern society. Does God's law apply to gender? They are so against God's law in all gender issues. Does God's law apply to human sexuality? The world is so against God's law in human sexuality. What about God's law in terms of the family? It is so antithetical to God's law. We will be labeled as patriarchalists. We will be labeled as homophobic. We will be labeled as transphobic, as all sorts of things, simply for declaring that sin is sin. Now, is it possible for Christians to go beyond holding the line of God's law and to speak things in an unnecessarily provocative and abrasive and aggressive way? Certainly. It's not necessary to yell the truth at people, but it is necessary to hold to the truth against all attacks. And so when you see someone who fails to call sin, sin, that is an influence of Satan in the church now. And so churches with no church discipline are also extremely susceptible. There's no line to hold if there's no church discipline. Even if you properly identify sin as sin, there's no consequences. There's no accountability. There's no way to restore someone. There's no way to appeal to them and say, don't do this. Return, repent, be restored. We see lawlessness in society where all religions are regarded as legitimate. None of them can be critiqued or engaged with. Again, there are ways to do this abrasively and unnecessarily harshly, which I'm not in any way advocating, but yet to call falsehood falsehood and say that is a lie. Allah is a false god. Mormonism is a false religion. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a false god. And we could go on and on to say, this is not, hey, let's just be nice to each other. This is satanic deception perverting the truth. Beware lawlessness in public education. Am I contrary? Am I against all public education? Don't send your kids to public schools. No, not at all. I went to a public university. But you have to be aware of what will be taught in public schools and public universities in our day. You're there to help your kids. You're sending your kids there, if you send them there, to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic, right? That's what you want your kids to learn, and an unbeliever can teach that to them just fine. In fact, better than you can, probably. But you need to be aware of the fact that sin will not be called sin in public schools and in public universities. Oh, brothers and sisters, the things that we see in our society today are heavily influenced by public university professors and the things that they have been teaching for years and years and years. The feminism and the gender studies and the sexual studies majors, all of these things have been indoctrinating and indoctrinating and indoctrinating people for decades and decades now. So, am I telling you exactly what to do with those things? No, but just to have eyes wide open, see it clearly, make it clear for your children so that they see it clearly. Social media. I've said this before, but social media is to the human brain what cities are to social media is to bad ideas what cities are to diseases. When human civilizations began to establish cities with large centers of population, what happened. Diseases spread more rapidly. Diseases spread more thoroughly and ferociously because all these humans are put together in one place so the virus can spread. When they're all spread out in homesteads and villages and smaller population centers, diseases don't spread easily. So human society is more susceptible to disease when it congregates in cities. Okay, that's an illustration to say, what happens when we all put our diseased minds into one online world? Bad ideas, terrible ideas, falsehoods are spread like wildfire all the time. And I'm not just talking about fake news, bad facts. I'm talking about ideas. Ideas that eat at the root of the truth and destroy it. And we become accustomed to it because we see it all the time. It's constantly, just all the time, looking at your phone, looking at your phone, looking at your computer. It's second nature. You don't think about it. So be discerning. What influences am I allowing in my life on social media? What sources am I reading? Should we have blinders and cut ourselves off from any and all opposition, disagreement, or alternate opinions? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to look for the lawlessness, see it for what it is, and reject it. And one of the easiest, I don't know about easiest, but one of the most straightforward ways to identify satanic influence is lawlessness. When God's law is not held up, when sin is not called sin. Brothers and sisters, it's easy to get motivated, like, yes, I'm not going to be deceived. Yes, I'm going to be discerning and look out for lawlessness. But it takes a daily, continual, concentrated effort to do so. And it may mean losing certain friendships. It may mean losing certain family members' good opinion of you. Am I saying you should go to them with all your opinions and let them know why they're wrong about everything? No. But at some point, you'll probably have to hold the line on something with them. And you do so trying to persuade them. You do so lovingly. You're trying to entreat them to the truth with this confidence that they try to persuade untruth with Satan's power. We try to persuade the truth with God's power. Be discerning. Jesus says, blessed are those who are reviled for my name's sake. We have to be ready to suffer shame and reproach of society. Prepare to suffer the shame and reproach of society if you are willing to hold the line as a Christian. And if not, Satan is waiting for you. Thirdly and lastly, believe and employ all means available to strengthen your unbelief. Believe and employ all means available to strengthen your unbelief. We must not only identify and avoid deception and distortions of the truth, we must also cultivate and develop our own understanding of the truth. I have a responsibility. I must believe. I must trust. I must grow in my faith. What are the means that God has provided for his people to grow in their faith? What are the things that feed and fuel and fortify our faith? Again, it's not a mystery. It is his word as we read it, as we pray according to it, as we praise him according to his word, and as his word is preached and taught to us. As we gaze upon the body and blood of Christ symbolized to us in bread and wine, the means of grace. These are the things that God has given to us to help us, as well as the fellowship of the saints, so that we're not just all on our own. Oh no, I wish there was someone to help me on the way. No, we have the church. We have the temple of God. We have elders and we have deacons and we have members. We have the number of saints. We have been given so much. And so we're only asking for trouble if we begin to isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, if we begin to drift from the body of Christ, if we don't take advantage of and attend faithfully upon the means that God has given to us to strengthen and help our unbelief. We must be diligent. Now, if God has commanded us to do those things, to read his word and to pray to him and to praise him and to listen to his word preached. And if he has promised his presence in those things, and he has promised his presence in them in Matthew 28, teaching them to do all the things I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. If we do the things that Christ has commanded us, and if he has promised to be with us to the end of the age, then we can have confidence that when we do gather and we assemble, and when we do participate in his means of grace, which he has appointed for us, he will strengthen us. He will fortify us. He will help our faith to grow. This is not ritual, brothers and sisters. This is not routine. This is not just some rite that we go through because, well, this is what we do. No, we are here to gaze upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be enthralled with him, enamored with him, to love him all the more. And when we walk away with Jesus in our hearts, committed to live all our days for him in gratitude and joy, then Satan's temptations on the string, we see it. It's bait in which he is hiding a hook. So I want to encourage you, be not deceived, beware lawlessness, and believe by strengthening your unbelief. Well, may the Lord help us to do these things and to be faithful unto him who has promised to be faithful to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have not abandoned us, but rather your Spirit abides in us and your Son is with us. We pray that you would help us to persevere and to fortify our faith. We pray that if there is an evil, unbelieving heart in us, that we would beware it, as we have read in Hebrews 3 this morning, that we would flee from it. Oh Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and build us up, that we might, as we have already prayed, be drawn closer to one another and closer to you. Please help us in our weakness. Help us not to depend upon ourselves or boast in ourselves, but to look to you for all things and to boast only in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray.